I have two individuals with me tonight. I'm going to be helping out a bit. This is Dr. Keith Burton, who is a New Testament scholar. A couple of things I want to mention very quickly. Our approach tonight will quite simply be this, that we will take note of the texts that are mentioned, and we will return to those texts to unpack them and see if, in fact, what has been deduced is accurate. One of the things that I noted was done, well, actually it wasn't done, is that there was no command at all referred to for the first day of the week to be kept holy. And the reason for that is because there probably, there's not one. There are eight texts in the New Testament relative to the first day. You mentioned in passing very quickly Acts the 20th chapter, the 7th verse. And I do want to look at that. It says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." And I'll deal with this text a little bit later, but I would really first want to hear what you make of this text. The way you mentioned it as if they were keeping the first day holy, and this is a reference to that. I would just ask you to please look at the second chapter of Acts and the 42nd verse. Acts 2 and verse 42 clearly says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And the thing about this is that this was in fact done daily. It says that they did this daily. Daily. So this was not an unusual thing. They did it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, according to Acts, the second chapter. Another text that was mentioned I want us to look at a little bit more in detail is Colossians, the second chapter. And if you speak more to, on Acts 20 and verse 7, we'll return to that text. Colossians, the second chapter, verses 14 through 17. There are a couple of things that you did that I would take issue with. First of all, you did lump all of the laws relative to Old Testament Israel all into one. I don't think that you can rightly do this. There are some obvious differences, and I would point out some of those differences to you. In Colossians 2, first of all, when it's discussing this, it begins talking about meat offerings, drink offerings, etc. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Verse 17 is very significant. It says that these things were a shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come. If you look in the Old Testament very clearly, there was the post-sin phenomenon of the sanctuary service. It had all of the feast days. You mentioned many of them in the sacrifices, which were designed primarily to be a shadow of things to come, pointing forward to when Jesus would die. That was the killing of the lambs and the pigeons and turtle doves, etc. That had to do with Jesus coming to die. It was a shadow of things to come. Clearly, you cannot say that the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, is mentioned here at all, because the Sabbath, as you know, it was not a shadow of things to come. And if you could successfully take the Ten Commandments and nail them to the cross, as you've attempted to do, first of all, I know you to be a moral man, and I don't think you want the Ten Commandments nailed to the cross, because that law is way too moral for Jesus' death to signify that we no longer need to do those things. That's not sensible, and I know you're a sensible man. But in Genesis the second chapter, verse 2, prior to the giving of any law at Sinai, you have the Sabbath, which was not a shadow of anything to come, but was in fact a memorial of something that was already done. In Genesis 2, verse 2, on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Verse 3, extremely significant. God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Then over in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, we see here in Genesis that the Sabbath precedes the giving of any law on Mount Sinai, any of the sanctuary issues that had to do with God's dealing of sin. This is pre-sin on the earth, when we were in a pristine environment in the garden, when God set up marriage, which I know you don't believe was nailed to the cross. He also set up the Sabbath that preceded any laws given at Sinai. Then in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, Hebrews, the 4th chapter, New Testament. I know that you have great regard for the New Testament, and I respect that greatly. In the 4th chapter of Hebrews, it clearly says this, beginning with verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. Hebrews, as you know, was written after the death of Jesus Christ. And God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. Talking here about the seventh day Sabbath that we just read about in Genesis. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest, and that little word there is sabbatismos, am I right? Sabbatismos, which literally means a keeping of the Sabbath. That's the literal translation of that word. There remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. And clearly the writer is talking about the seventh day Sabbath, which signifies the creation of the world and precedes anything that happened at Mount Sinai. Another thing I'll say very quickly, then I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Burton, is this. That Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the first verse, you've referred to Hebrews several times. In Colossians 2, it speaks of that which is a shadow of things to come. There are at least two references where the shadowy law that was supposed to have been done away with, the shadowy law which was supposed to have done away with, is referring to the sacrifices, the meat offerings, the drink offerings, found in Leviticus 23. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, again this shadowy law, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices. Again, reference to the sacrifices being done away with. You do know that the Gospels make it clear that at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying an end of a system that was designed to point forward, casting a shadow on what would come. The Sabbath has nothing to do with pointing forward to something that would come, but in fact points back to something that did happen. Jesus, God, created the world, and on the seventh day, he rested. Last thing is this, that there is a difference made even in the Old Testament with the nature of the Ten Commandments and these shadowy laws. If you look in Exodus, the 31st chapter and the 18th verse, you'll discover that the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. You will not find in the Old Testament Moses writing the Ten Commandments. In fact, the law of Moses was commonly considered to be much of what we find in the Old Testament, but we do not attribute the Ten Commandments to Moses' writings. Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter and the 13th verse, again, speaks of the writing being done in stone. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 1 speaks of God writing that particular law. Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4 make it clear that this law was placed inside of the ark, the Ten Commandments. But we discover that the laws that Moses wrote in a book were not placed inside underneath the mercy seat, but according to Deuteronomy 31, verses 25 and 26, they were placed in the side of the ark. They were not the same. They clearly were not the same. These laws were a shadow of things to come. And in, you cannot take out the S on the Sabbaths in Colossians 2. I would like for you to cite any authority that says that the original does not have the plural. That simply is not accurate. It is the plural Sabbaths. According to Leviticus, we might as well turn there. We turn over to you, Bert. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, again, a difference is made between the weekly seventh-day Sabbath and the ceremonial Sabbaths. The 23rd chapter of Leviticus. After laying out all of these different Sabbaths and whatnot that fell on different days, this is not the seventh-day Sabbath discussed in Genesis. The Sabbath didn't fall. Here discussed, these Sabbaths don't fall on the seventh day of the week, but on various days. Verse 37 says, These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, the very things talked about in Colossians 2. Everything upon his day. Verse 38, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord. In other words, there is a difference made between the Sabbaths of the Lord and these ceremonial Sabbaths. And beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your free will offerings. There's a clear difference delineated here in the Word of God. So I can't let you just rush by and tell us that there was not that plural there, and that it's the exact same Sabbath, because the Sabbath in Genesis is not a shadow of things to come at all.
Thank you, Dr. Doggett and Mr. Donahue. Very quickly, let me just affirm a couple of things that were raised. The first has to do with the proposition the first covenant has been replaced by the second, and that we do affirm. The Bible is very clear that the second covenant does indeed replace the first. Another thing that I affirm that you put forth is yes, the first covenant is based on the Ten Commandment law. There are a number of texts that we find, Exodus 24:7, Exodus 25:16, Exodus 30:6, that let us know that the Ten Commandments were indeed at the heart of the covenant. Now, issue that we have to raise, however, has to do with definitions. When we say covenant, what do we mean? Is the Ten Commandments the covenant, or is the Ten Commandments the terms of the covenant? A covenant is an agreement made between two parties. Two parties covenant to do something. When Yahweh revealed his Ten Commandment law to the children of Israel, they said, "All that you have said, we will do." They entered into a covenant. And so we can't talk about the table of stones as being the covenant. The covenant takes place between two people, and the table of stones represent the terms of God's covenant, God's Ten Commandments. Having said that, let's take a look at a couple of passages that you raised, and you packed a lot in your 20 minutes, and so I'm going to do my best in the couple minutes that I have here just to unpack some things. The first has to do with the interpretation of Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Of course, I'm sure you'd agree that every scripture is written in a context, and oftentimes we get mislaid and waylaid when we take scriptures outside of context. Now, if you look at the context of Colossians chapter 2, you'll see that those verses are actually cushioned in a passage that starts from verse 6, where Paul says, "As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him." Thanks, Pastor Johnson. "So live in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then, of course, he says, "See to it that no one leads you astray with tradition," etc., etc. Then over here in verse 11, it stands up for this now. "In him also you are circumcised, with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ." Excuse me a minute. "In the circumcision of Christ. And you were what? Buried with him in the baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." Issue here is forgiveness. We've seen, as we if we read from 6 minutes, as we read from the beginning of chapter 2 of Colossians, we see the issue here is the forgiveness of the people's sins, then passing from one phase of life into another. Then in verse 14, having canceled, and the exact Greek term here is kerygraphon. Kerygraphon means handwriting. It's a technical term that refers to a debt. A debt. Something that is owed to somebody. Now, the text there says, having canceled out this debt that stood against us, with its, the term here again is dogmasin, with its demands that he set aside, nailed it to the cross. Now, what is the debt, or what is this record? When you have a debt, you get a statement from the bank, it gives a record of what you owe. The debt is a record of our sins. And that which stood against us was that which we're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? It's death. Jesus nailed the record of our sins on the cross. That's a contextual reading there. He set it aside, nailed it to the cross, disarmed the principalities and powers, and made a public example of them triumphing over them in him. I thank God that Colossians chapter 2 refers to my salvation, the fact that Jesus nailed all of my sins on the cross. Let's turn to Colossians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3, that was another mainstay of the arguments that were raised having to do with the covenant. Again, I affirm with you that the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. It has replaced the first covenant. Indeed, when Paul talks about this, and again, remember, every time we look at the Bible, we must always look at texts in their context. Here, Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He says, listen, do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? Then he says, you yourselves are our letters of recommendation written on your hearts to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Notice here, Paul, as you rightly placed over it, I wish I had your slides, those were great slides. But anyway, Paul rightly says here that as we compare the two, we see that Paul's saying, hey, you don't need a written letter, you should be a living letter. Now, when we look at the whole thing about written letter and living letter, we see here that Paul makes this comparison with the table of stones. He says that you were not written on tablets of stone, verse 3, but on tablets of human hearts. Such the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, he says, not that we are coming to ourselves, and then he goes on, who has made us come to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. Now, I'm not sure if you raised it in this first part of your presentation, but you may, since you refer to Hebrews chapter 9, go to Jeremiah chapter 31, where Yahweh says, from verse 31, the time will come where I will give you a new law, a new covenant, or where I'll make a new covenant. Not like an old covenant, remember, covenant, agreement between two people, written on a table of stone, but this I will write my law, he says, on your heart. What was written on the tables of stone? His law. What's he going to write on the heart? His law. And Paul in Hebrews knows that, here in 2 Corinthians, he knows that, and so his law now is on a table of stone, but it's now written on the heart. What's also interesting, as we look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 11, you mentioned verse 11, for if what faded away came with splendor, what is permanent must have much more splendor. Question is, what did fade away? Well, verse 7 lets us know. It was the covenant of death, which was carved in letters of stone, and this came with splendor. What has faded away? Again, I agree with you. The covenant of death. We now live under a new covenant, and this new covenant is again between God and another group of people. This time that other group of people are those who call themselves Christians. But the terms of the covenant are the same. Again, I say, we have yet to see a plain text, a clear text that says God's law has been done away with. Wish I had time to deal with Romans chapter 7, but Romans chapter 7, if you look very closely, deals with an analogy that Paul makes between marriage and one's relationship with the law. Now, if you look at the whole chapter of Romans chapter 7, and when you go home, you could look at it, I only got 1 minute left. The whole chapter of Romans chapter 7, Paul never declares that the law is evil, the law is bad, it's the sinner who is bad. It's not the law that has to die, it's the sinner who has to die. We have a situation where we have two relationships. The first relationship is between the individual and sin. That relationship has to be broken. If you have a problem, do you get away with the law because you're a sinner? No, you get rid of the sinner. And that's what happened. Christ became sin. He basically got rid of sin in the flesh, was resurrected, and now we serve in the new life of the Spirit, not with an external law, but the internal law, which is empowered by the Spirit of the living God.